Our Speaker of the Hour, Tommy Gauger.
Of the seven churches mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, two received only praise from the Lord, Smyrna and Philadelphia. One received only condemnation, Laodicea. And the other four received both praise and condemnation. The lessons that can be drawn from each one are undoubtedly multitudinous. But this evening, I want us to focus upon one of them that received both good and bad news. And that's the church at Ephesus. And we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2 for our study this evening. Ephesus is listed first, and the reason may be, we're speculating here, but the reason may be because they are given in the order of the natural way by which one would travel along the major Roman highways. If you're on the Isle of Patmos, for example, where John happened to be, if you head across to the coastline of Asia Minor, the first city you're going to hit is Ephesus. And then if you travel up the coastal road, you get to Smyrna and then Pergamum, travel eastward to Thyatira, and then you head southeastward down to Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally to Laodicea. So that might be the reason behind their organization here. But there are two levels on which we can receive the instructions that are presented in these letters. One is the congregational level. How does the congregation at East End insert the name or the gathering of any other congregation of the Lord's church? How does the church, how do we and how do they match up to the expectations given as to the kind of church God desires? Can the congregation redo the activities which are praised by the Lord and say collectively, we are doing those things? And can they also read the things which are critiqued by the Lord and say, well, we're not doing those things, or there's an area in which we can probably improve? There's also a personal level when you come to these. How do I, the individual, match up to the expectations the Lord presents in these letters? Am I a benefit or a hindrance to the work of the church and with whatever congregation I'm associated with, to the Lord's work in general? As it has often been asked, if every Christian were just like me, what kind of church would this church be? So let's keep those two approaches in mind as we read about the church in Ephesus. Some background on the city is probably in order, because no doubt had an influence upon some of the issues that the church there in Ephesus was facing. Although Pergamum was the official capital of Asia, Ephesus was the most significant city in the Roman province of Asia. It was the seat of the Roman proconsul and his retinue. Its population has been estimated at about the time of John at 500,000. An impressive main road ran some 12 yards wide, lined with columns and lit by torches, ran straight through the city and down to the harbor, which was a major export center at the end of the Asiatic caravan route, as well as a frequent landing point for Roman troops on their way eastward. It was a very metropolitan city. Ephesus had at least two famous landmarks. One was the theater, which seated over 25,000 spectators, and from my reading, I've never been there, maybe some of you had, but the acoustics are so fine that a person at the very top can hear what is being said on the stage at a conversational level without the need for a microphone. And of course, there is the Temple of Artemis, or Diana. Both of these are featured to an extent in the narrative of Acts chapter 19. It was believed that some kind of image of Diana was set up in the temple. In Acts 19, verse 35, as well as some evidence from secular historians, this may have maybe some evidence that it was a meteorite and probably or perhaps shaped into a form similar to the likeness of the cultic figure. The Temple of Diana was 425 feet long, supported by 127 marble pillars, 60 feet high. Each one, it is said, was a gift from a different king. Truly it was, as the historian Herodotus called it, one of the physical wonders of the world. Because it was believed to be under the patronage of Diana, within the temple was a great vault, making it one of the major banking centers of the time. Immorality was prevalent in the city. In fact, Diana was considered the patron goddess, as it were, of harlotry, and many of them openly plied their trade in the temple there of Diana in Ephesus. Ephesus was known for the practice of the magical arts, and we read in the Acts account of many bringing their books of curious arts and bringing them and burning them in the sight of all men and turning to the gospel. Paul had spent a good deal of time in Ephesus, at least 3 months, followed by up to 2 years of preaching. He also disputed daily in the school of Tyrannus and converted a large number of Gentiles. This provoked the anger of the silversmiths who made shrines in honor of Diana. The apostles' preaching was interfering with the economic success of the those who market it in the Diana cult. Paul had placed the Word of God against the human wisdom of the day, and as a result, the influence of the gospel was gaining hold in Ephesus. The church was growing there. New converts entered their relationship to Christ, no doubt with a zeal and a desire to perpetuate the church and the growth of it in that area. There's a non-biblical tradition, a very early one, that states that the Apostle John may have lived in the area of Ephesus until his death, but we don't know that. That is tradition, not Bible. With that as a very brief introduction and highlighting or shining a light upon the metropolitan quality of Ephesus and how there was so much wicked influence within the city, let's turn now to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read those some of the same verses that were read for us and go into a little more detail about what this church was facing, their good things and also their shortcomings. Jesus begins by identifying himself there in verse 1. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and not fainted." Jesus identifies himself as the one holding the seven stars, which are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Thus, it is by his authority that these messages are delivered to the churches, and it is his rules as to how they should conduct themselves. And he walks among the golden candlesticks or lampstands, which represent the churches themselves. He talks about that in the previous chapter in verse 20, where he explains the identity of these symbols. It is the church which shines as a light, is it not? Because the light of the gospel is what we possess. It is present there. Take note, however, that because his presence is among the lampstands, he could, if desired, if it came to that, remove his presence. And therefore, would not that light go out? So that is a warning that he provides to not only Ephesus, but some of these other churches here as well. Note how he introduces this letter as he does with all of the seven letters. He says, "I know." The writer to the Hebrews states that there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. We looked at this passage this morning. "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And the 139th Psalm, David said, "Where can I go that the Lord is not there?" And David was astonished. He said he couldn't grasp it. Such knowledge was too wonderful for him. How could anyone or any congregation think that they can escape the notice of the Lord? People may develop excuses to one another as to why they don't live a faithful life, but God sees through these, doesn't he? On the other hand, when a child of God does some small service, some act of good that may never be known by brethren or anyone else, well, don't you know that God sees that? He knows all about it and is pleased with such. Connected with this last thought, there's something else we notice as we keep reading. And this is also true of the other letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Whenever there is commendation to be offered, the Lord always begins with it in these letters. Maybe there is a lesson presented for us there. Sometimes in our haste to critique things and to find the negative, we sometimes forget to state the positive. Jesus began with the positive. "I know these things which you are doing right." And he gave them commendation for such. Errors should not go unnoticed. They must not go unmarked. But we ought to be just as prepared to offer genuine commendation, shouldn't we, where it is deserved. Paul follows a similar pattern in most of his epistles. Even when he wrote the epistle to correct errors in the congregation, he would first tell them that he thanked God for hearing of their faith and the good works they were performing, or expressing his appreciation for their fellowship in the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24, writes, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." You ever provoke your brethren? Now, of course, that's sometimes used in a negative sense. But here, of course, it's used in a positive sense. To provoke literally means to call forth, to elicit, to bring something out. The term, of course, means to stir up one's brethren in order to bring about good results. To challenge our brethren, to be better, to be holier, whatever that includes. There are different ways of doing that. Paul instructed Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Different situations will require different responses. But they all serve to provoke, to stir up the brethren in order to bring about something good, something that will help a soul draw closer to Christ, and something that will help God be glorified. Encouraging one's brethren is surely one way of provoking to love and to good works. And it should be something that all of us are ready to practice. From the start, the Lord wished to praise these Ephesians for the things they were doing right. And among these, was the response they gave to men who were claiming to be apostles. Now, it's no surprise that such men would come and wish to be a part of their, join their fellowship. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders already in Miletus. After his departure, that grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing the flock, but would ravage them as wolves. The Ephesians had enjoyed close contact with Paul for several years. His divinely inspired words, as well as his Christ-like behavior, were a measuring stick by which they could judge any pretenders to the rank of apostle. And John, in his epistle, would emphasize how brethren ought not trust everything they hear, that any claims made ought to be demonstrated. Beloved, he wrote in 1 John 4, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. John also instructed in his second epistle that those who did not abide in the doctrine were not to be received into one's house, or to be wished Godspeed in their activities. We're not informed as to exactly what these apostles or these pseudo-apostles at Ephesus were doing or teaching. Either they were claiming to have divinely given powers, which the authentic apostles had been given, and the Ephesian brethren put them to the test, at which they were exposed as frauds, or they were presenting, teaching things that sounded questionable, and the brethren were holding those things up to the Word of God, and they were finding out that those things were lies, and they were contrary to thus saith the Lord. Now, the need to put the spirits to the test is as urgent now, is it not, as it was then. Modern times have seen a plethora of religions, cults, philosophies, isms. Many of these arise and fade into obscurity. Others persist. And the most dangerous ones, of course, are those that take New Testament Christianity and sprinkle a little bit of man's wisdom into it to make it more palatable. Those are very dangerous. Just as we read that the Bereans, however, in Acts 17, received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures when? Daily. To see whether these things were so. And Paul told the Galatians, chapter 1, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be cut off. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be cut off. They had the word that had been delivered unto them by the apostles, by inspired men, and they were to use that to compare and to test the spirits. And we have the written word of God today, and we test the spirits by what is written therein. The brethren at Ephesus were on their guard. Verses 2 and 3 present, I think, a relatively impressive resume for a congregation of the Lord's church. But let's read on. Chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, wait a moment. The Lord has just praised the congregation for its works, for its labor, for its patience, for its defense of the truth, for its refusal to allow the church to be corrupted by false teachers from without. But now he says, there's something wrong here. Well, we can't stop reading there. The Lord has our curiosity up. If a church that had just been described as Ephesus has also has something wrong in it, then there's something we can learn there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, Jesus' criticism that is to come may be viewed by some as rather stern. Let's remember that the context of Revelation indicates there were troublous times ahead for these churches in Asia Minor. Tribulations and persecutions are prophesied throughout the book, and any weaknesses they had would be exploited when they began to be persecuted. Christ wanted these brethren, even as He desires us, to be warned of those things, of those shortcomings, for us to know wherein our weaknesses lie, that we might redouble our efforts in those areas, and thus remain strong and faithful in the midst of life's trials, including persecutions when they come. Ye have forgotten the exhortation, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. When Paul addressed the Galatian church, which was in the midst of being torn apart by Judaizing teachers, he asked them, Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? To point out something in the life or conduct of another individual that may jeopardize their soul, that's not the mark of an enemy, is it? That's the mark of a friend. It's showing that love, that interest in the highest good the eternal salvation of that other individual, that we point out those things. Preach the truth in love, once again Paul says, knowing that the purpose is a desire to help people make things right before God so that they can draw closer to Him and that they might be saved. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. One translation has there at the end of chapter 2, verse 4, thou hast left the love you had at the first. I'm sure everyone here who has been baptized remembers that time when you come out of the water and you know that you're saved. Your sins have been washed away. You have a zeal. You have a desire. You want the growth of the church. You know you are safe in His keeping, and opportunities are everywhere for serving God. The world changes, doesn't it? It's, as they say, an entirely new world. And you see things differently, and you're ready and hungry to take on sin and to take on the world and to preach Christ and to show Christ to the world. You had a zeal to serve the Lord, to please Him at every opportunity, but sometimes if we're not careful, that eagerness dissipates as we get older. We still show up for worship services maybe, but now it's a matter of formality, a ritual, kind of like many of the folks in the Old Testament period of Israel often felt, like, for example, in the prophet Micah. They believed that the formalities were enough, that God ought to be pleased with simply showing up, simply doing the rote routines that they were required under the law. But God answered them, no, that's not enough. You've missed the heart and soul of the law, which is to serve God out of love and obedience. They still read their Bibles once in a while, maybe, but they're not really seeking intently for the bread of life. They've lost their hunger and thirst for righteousness. Serving God is no longer a joy, viewed as an opportunity and a privilege. It's an obligation. It's a duty. We just do it because we're supposed to. If we're not careful, we can fall into that habit. This was a problem, apparently, at Ephesus. They had lost their first love. They had lost some of that zeal that they had at the start when the congregation was formed. Now, the loss of zeal has been described. There's an additional thought here that I think is worth considering. Lest we overgeneralize the situation at Ephesus, it's important to remember that the Ephesians do not seem to have been totally devoid of zeal. May we suggest that what they were doing, faithfully doing, required at least some zeal? Does it take some amount of zeal to stand up for the truth against those who would stand against it? I think it does. Does it take some energy to put fraudulent apostles to the test by investigating their claims and comparing them to the truth? I think the answer would have to be yes. Those things require a certain amount of zeal, of energy, of desire to do those things. And the Lord states in verse 3 that they have labored and have not fainted. In English, again, those are present perfect verbs. It means that it was something that they began in the past and they were still doing. The Ephesian brethren had not let up when it came to patiently bearing up under the evil influences of the world. But he tells them in verse 5 to do the first works. So there were specific things they were not doing anymore that they had once done, and they should have been. Perhaps the answer to their problem lies here. There are specific activities mentioned in verse 2, and we read them. They canst not bear them which are evil. They tried them which claim to be apostles. Verse 6 will say that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, whatever they did or taught the Nicolaitans, we are not told, but the Lord said He hated it. These three things have something in common, if you'll notice. They're all defensive postures. The Ephesian brethren were confronted by evils that would disrupt their unity, corrupt the purity of the faith, and they said, we will not allow such things to enter into our ranks. When men arrived claiming apostleship, these brethren said, no, unless you can demonstrate your apostleship, unless you can preach the truth, when we compare it to the word that we have from the authentic apostles, then you are not acceptable here. We will not allow our congregation to be ripped apart by falsehoods. All of these things necessary, all of them very important in the preservation of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, all of them commanded by the Word of God. But they're all defensive in nature. Do you notice that? Might we suggest that these sincere Ephesian brethren were standing in a corner behind the shield of faith, so to speak? To use an expression from the Old West, maybe they had circled the wagons. Do you suppose the church at Ephesus, looking out where they lived, and keeping in mind the type of city that Ephesus was, surrounded by immorality, surrounded by idolatry, had they closed ranks? Had they gotten behind the shield of faith, so to speak? had they began to turn inward. Perhaps the Ephesian brethren, in using the defensive, had forgotten about the offensive side of Christianity, of spreading the word, and of going out and bringing others into the ranks of Christ. Does that describe any of us, either on a congregational level or on a personal level? Have we allowed the fight against sin and error to cause us to neglect reaching the lost, talking about Christ to others, or going about doing good, shining the light? You know, when you circle the wagons, nothing can get in, but nothing can get out either. The church is the lampstand, the light that shines out to the community. If God's people do not take that light, then who will? No one. Now, Jesus' solution to the problem at Ephesus is given in verse 5. It involves three steps: remember, repent, and do. The Scripture is replete with the call to remember. Peter explains in his second epistle that he would not be negligent to put them always in remembrance of the things which they already knew and be established in the present truth, he says. Jude warned his brethren about false teachers, and he said, "Beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." And in verse 5, he reminds them, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." The writer to the Hebrews urged his readers to call to remembrance the former days in which they were illuminated, that is, in which they were converted to Christ. So, much of what we read in sermons, in classrooms, much of what we read in the Bible is a remembrance of things that we already know, but we need to be reminded of. Every Sunday, when we come before the table of the Lord's Supper, Christ told His apostles, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And we do this each Sunday. And what a blessing that we have been given the opportunity and the symbol, as it were, of the death of Christ. And we are allowed to remind ourselves each and every week, as well as daily, of the sacrifice which He has made. So it's important to be reminded of things. And we have to beware of, growth in Christ rather demands of us that we constantly bring to mind those things which we have already learned about Christian living. Having remembered where they once stood, the things they zealously engaged in, the vibrant Christian service they had displayed, the Ephesian brethren are then told to repent. The term repentance doesn't mean to be sad, to be sorrowful. It doesn't mean to be regretful, even though those qualities, they are appropriate to describe the attitude of one should have in coming to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul mentions a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, leading unto salvation, and a worldly sorrow that does not produce an acceptable result. Now, if sorrow works or produces repentance, then sorrow cannot be repentance itself. In other words, if one is sorrowful or regretful that he or she has done something or failed to do something, that doesn't mean they have repented. Repentance comes from a word meaning to turn. To turn the mind, turn the heart, turn the will, turn direction, turn the life. It's a very broad turning of the life of an individual. A clear example of repentance is found in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 21. He said, "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of the Father?" Christ asks. And the answer, of course, is the first son would not go and work. His father's will was not his own will, but he changed his mind. He turned his attitude. He changed his will. Repentance is a change of will. I will no longer serve my own will, but I will serve God's will. So the parable shows us that repentance is a turning of mind or will, and it results in a change of action. We find this time and again in the teachings of the New Testament. The prodigal son came to himself. He recognized, and his own will was broken. He arose and returned to his father in humility. The father welcomed him back, of course, with open arms. Didn't John the Baptist tell those who were coming to be baptized of him that they should bring forth fruits worthy of repentance? Much later, when Paul stood before King Agrippa and explained his activities after his conversion, he says he was not disobedient to his call to take the gospel, and that he had taken it to Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout all the coast of Judea, to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That's Acts 26 and verse 20. True repentance always manifests itself in some kind of action. Repentance might be described in this fashion, to put it loosely. If we're doing something we ought not be doing, stop doing it. If we're not doing something we ought to be doing, start doing it. That essentially is repentance. Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, simply turn around and start doing what you know you ought to be doing. Now, if they fail to do this, the Lord makes a promise that He would remove their candlestick. I take that to mean He would remove the congregation, allow them to disappear, as it were, to dissipate, to break apart. Or He would allow it to be swept over by the persecution that was to come. Either of those is a very horrible result of their sin if it is allowed to continue. The solution again, remember, repent, and do. Jesus caps His address to the Ephesian church in this manner. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That was the end goal of the Ephesian brethren, as it is ours. To live a life of faithfulness to the Lord so that when we leave this earth, we can enjoy dwelling in the very presence of God and continue to glorify Him throughout eternity. One final thought in reference to the church there at Ephesus. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we read it this morning, chapter 6, he urges every member of the church to take upon him the whole armor of God. There are defensive aspects of that armor. Do you suppose the Ephesian brethren had forgot about the offensive aspects of the armor? Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Quite possible. And that was where part of their lack of zeal lay. The Word of God is presented metaphorically as a sword there by Paul, not a club, by which we beat people over the head. It is a sword which is designed for piercing. Now, it's a double-edged sword, as it is presented in the Scripture. A single-edged sword, as we know, is designed for slashing. But a double-edged sword, it was used by the Roman soldier, it was designed for piercing. And that was the death stroke of the Roman soldier. It was what he was trained to do. It was a direct thrust. Those who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost were pierced to the heart, just like that sword. Just as the sword was, the Word of God was being used, and it pierced them to the heart. And that is how we use the sword of the Spirit. For the Word of God is quick, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It doesn't beat over the head. It doesn't slash. Now, sometimes it offends. Sometimes it hurts when people hear the truth. But it is a piercing mechanism, and the sword of the Spirit will pierce the heart, and it will convict people of their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. God's Word penetrates our pathetic and artificial defenses, doesn't it? And it shows the truth about who we are and what we are and what we need. We are all souls made in the image of God who have marred our lives with the sin that so easily besets us. We need a Savior. Every individual needs a Savior. And the guidance of a God who in His loving mercy and infinite wisdom has left for us instructions as to how to live full and joyful lives as His children. It is that Word which we must heed. And that Word tells us how Christ was crucified for our sins. If you have not accepted Christ, if you have heard the gospel, believe in Christ, believe that He's the only begotten Son of God, repent of your sins, confess His name before men, and be baptized in that watery grave for the remission of your sins, and then rise out of that water to walk in newness of life and remain faithful until death, and you will have the hope of salvation in an eternal heaven with God. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've wandered away, if the allure of the world has been too strong, we invite you to come back. Make things right. And if you need to respond to the gospel, do so right now, and we will